We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Now we come today to one of the most famous stories about Jesus, a story which is almost ruined by overfamiliarity. Jesus takes the task of the lowliest of the servants, the slaves, a task that some of his contemporary Jews said was beneath the dignity of a Jewish slave. Only Gentiles should ever be asked to do such a thing. And the master adopts the task of the slave and washes the feet, even of his betrayer, Judas. Wash them knowingly, for Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, and Judas knew that he was going to betray him. What a moment it must have been in that room when those two men actually were there, one washing the feet of the man he knew was going to betray him, and just the next day, that night later on. And that man who knew what he was going out to do, allowing him to wash his feet. Each of the disciples, it would have been a strange and difficult and bizarre kind of experience, but for Judas, what was running through the mind of Judas? Of Jesus at that point. Well, you never have to worry as to what's running through the mind of Peter. He opens his mouth all the time and demonstrates that not much is running through his mind, which is why we all love Peter. He's a little larger than life and about half as sensible. He contests with Jesus, "Lord, not my feet." No, verse 8, "Never, never, not my feet, not for all eternity." And then two verses later, verse 10, "Not only my feet, my hands, my head," and any other bit that was showing, I would imagine. It's a story that once read, never forgotten. It's a story we know too well. And the action of Jesus was held up by Jesus himself as a model of service. You see it there in verse 15, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Verses 12 to 7, the master does it to the servants, the teacher does it to his students, and then how much more should you do it to one another? Verse 14, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." And verse 17 emphasises that the blessing lies not in knowing about this, the blessing lies in doing it. "Now that you know these things," 17, "you will be blessed if you do them." And so our service of one another is mandated by our Lord himself, and we must pay very serious attention to fulfilling it in practice, not just knowing about it. I thought it would be good at this point just to pause for a moment to think about it, really. To think about our service of one another. Because what we're called upon to do with each other as Christ's people is not just to meet together and enjoy each other's company, which we do and can do, and over morning tea we'll demonstrate how much more we do it even. It's not just to do the little pleasant things for each other. It's not just looking after the friends who are lovable people. It's not just going through a foot washing ritual either that Jesus is talking about here, but it's the costly, unpleasant, humiliating service of one another, like forgiveness, like being patient with one another, caring for each other when we are unattractive, listening to each other when we don't want to hear what the other person has got to say, when their problems are problems which really are very small and uninteresting to us, and yet very big to them, helping, assisting. Why don't we pause for a moment? And we'll even go for a minute's silence, shall we? And pause and ask ourselves, what actually are we doing for one another? Well, a minute's too long and too short for that question, isn't it? We need to put ourselves to it, though, don't we? As to the ways in which we can genuinely serve, for our Lord has commanded us not just to know, but to do. But when we look carefully at this text, it has certain oddities about it. Firstly, the context is that of Judas and the devil. We would tell the story, if you and I had to tell the story, say we're over in Sunday school and we tell the story, my guess is we wouldn't mention verse 2. The part of the devil and Judas is no part particularly of the story. Oh, we may mention Judas was there, but that's a strange place to introduce it. I mean, the betrayal is going to become central in the next section of the Gospel in chapter 13, verses 18 to 30, but it seems odd to introduce the foot washing with the note that the devil was at work and Judas was now going to betray him. Second oddity is the reference to power in verse 3. Just as John tells us in verse 2 of the inner mind and heart of the Judas, in verse 3 he also tells us of the inner working of the mind of Jesus. Jesus, knowing everything was placed into his hands by his Father, knowing that he came from his Father, knowing that he was going to his Father, knowing that power all was his, he took up the towel and washed the feet. It is not what you're expecting someone who has been given all power to be doing. But yet it has to do with his power that he did it. The NIV tries to bring it out by using the word so at the beginning of verse 4. A third oddity is verse 7. You do not realise now what I am doing, but later you will understand. How much later? When will the disciples understand what Jesus is doing? Will they understand it after he's explained it to them in verses 12 to 17? As I've washed your feet, so you should wash each other's feet. Is that when they will understand? It's a strange way of saying it, if you just mean, you know, a couple of minutes I'll explain it. Verse 7 sounds much more formal than that, and throughout the Gospel, in chapter 2, verse 22, in chapter 7, verse 37, in chapter 12, verse 16, there is a theme that the disciples don't understand what Jesus is doing almost all the time. And they will not understand, we're told, until after he is crucified, resurrected, and pours his Spirit out on them on the day of Pentecost. Is this what is happening? He's washing their feet, and he's saying, you don't know what I'm doing, but you will later, after this weekend, when I'm crucified, risen, you will later understand what I'm doing. If that's the case, there's more to understand than just a model for behaviour. Which brings me to the fourth oddity, the disciples' cleansing. Peter wants to be part of Jesus. And so he replies, not just my hands, my feet, but also my hands and my head as well. But notice Jesus' answer in verse 10. A person who has a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you're clean, though not every one of you. What's this business about the disciples being clean? When were they cleansed? How were they cleansed? Why were they cleansed? What is this cleansing talking of? What is the bath that he's already had, whereby he only needs his feet to be washed? And why didn't Judas get into the shower? Why does he somehow need more than just feet washing? Now, noticing the odd bits is an important part of reading, because it then forces you to go back and say, well, what is the passage actually saying? So let's go back and look at back to one of them, that is Jesus' power. In the light of the devil's prompting of Judas, Jesus' power is mentioned. The devil is real and seems powerful. Powerful enough not only to be at work in the world, but to be at work in the disciples and prompting one of the inner 12 disciples, one of the apostles, Judas. And his work is aimed at destroying Jesus. Judas is still responsible. Judas is going to act. He's going to betray Jesus himself. But he is prompted by the evil one. There are two very common errors that people make at this point, aren't there? The non-spiritual error and the non-human error. The non-spiritual error says there is no devil. There's no evil. There's no evil force. There's no evil person. There's no evil spiritual powers at work in this world. They don't exist. The person who says that is the person who has been utterly and completely convinced by those evil powers. No one is more under the power of the devil than the person who believes the devil doesn't exist. That person is the total and complete loyal servant of the devil. The other one, of course, is to say, well, it's all the devil's fault, isn't it? You have no say in it. You're just overwhelmed by these forces. It's not my fault. I've got no responsibility. The devil's done it all. But Judas did it. He wasn't just a victim of forces. See, the evil one is always opposed to God and is always prompting people, even within people, God's people, he's prompting with lies, prompting with our own evil desires, prompting it to oppose God. But he is never equal to God. And he never catches God by surprise. He never thwarts the plans and purposes of God. For it was God's plan that by Satan's prompting of Judas, it was God's plan that by Judas betraying Jesus, it was God's plan that by Satan and by Judas, Jesus would be crucified and the world would be saved. So although Satan was seeking to destroy Jesus, and though Judas was seeking to destroy Jesus, in fact, Jesus had been sent into the world. Jesus had been sent into the world and was to be lifted up, as Daniel 7 said, lifted up on the clouds coming to God and then be given all authority as the Son of Man. And so the lifting up on the crucifixion was the very plan of God, predicted by the prophets hundreds of years beforehand. So Jesus, knowing that of the betrayal coming, knew that the time had come, for the Father had given him all things, had put all things under his power, as the NIV translates it, had given all things into his hands, as the Greek has it. For when the Son of Man is lifted up into the clouds on the cross to come to God, the Ancient of Days, then God was going to give him all authority to rule over all nations for all time. And so, seeing Satan and Judas lining up together for the betrayal, Jesus knew the time has come. It's a strange way to get power given to you, to be crucified. No one expected it. No one understood it. No one anticipated it. In fact, even this day, many people cannot understand it. They think of Jesus as kind of like a later day Moses, giving out rules and regulations on how to live, because they cannot understand that Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. Jesus came to receive all power and glory from his Father, as the one who sacrificed himself for the sins of the world. Don't understand the centrality of the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter didn't understand it either. For Jesus was coming to the end of his mission. He'd been sent by God into this world, verse 3 and 4 tells us that, and he was now about to return. He was about to leave and return to God, and in his returning he was going to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority to rule all nations for all time, because he was going to conquer sin and Satan. He was going to conquer the devil and death. He was going to conquer by his sacrificial death, by which he would cleanse his disciples. And this is what is being symbolised by the foot washing. And this is what they would not understand till later. This is what their Lord and Master's true service of them was to be. Symbols are funny things, aren't they? They're important, they're useful, but they're funny things, because people get confused. We symbolically washed Hannah here. Not much of a wash. I presume she had a bath before coming. Just a little bit. Splash on the head, a symbol. But it really wasn't symbolising that we were washing her and that her mother was going to wash her for the next few years till she washed herself, or that her father was going to, because I can imagine Dominic enjoys bath time. We really weren't symbolising the future process of her washings. Jesus wasn't symbolising the future progress of the disciples having clean feet from here on in. It was a symbol of another cleansing. And that's why Peter didn't need more than a foot washing at this time, because it was the other cleansing it was talking about. That's why you can have no part of Jesus unless you have this other cleansing. You can have no part of Jesus unless Jesus serves you. Peter didn't want to be served by Jesus. Jesus, you're my Lord. You're not going to serve me. It's a funny kind of irony, isn't it? You're the Lord and Master. Let me tell you what to do. It kind of misses the understanding. If he's the Lord and Master, then he, the Lord and Master, will tell Peter what he's going to do. But the very thing the Lord and Master wanted to do, the servant and teacher, Peter, didn't want done. I don't want you serving me. But he didn't understand that unless he is served by Jesus, he has no part of Jesus. Jesus has no part of him. The reality he was symbolizing was the washing away of sins that his sacrificial death would soon win for his disciples. For it was not with dirt between the toes that Jesus came into the world. It was not for their dirty feet that he was interested. Nor was it to set an example of humility and service that he came into the world, although he did wash the dirt off between their toes and he did set an example of humility and service. But that's not what he came for. He came for the conquest with evil by his sacrificial death and by his victorious resurrection. And the reality is more than the symbol, for Judas had the symbol. Judas had his feet washed, but Jesus remained unclean. Verse 11 makes it explicit. The washing of the water on the outside does not make the heart on the inside changed. We pray for our baby this day. We pray for her future, that she will be regenerated. We pray for her future that she will be washed clean spiritually. The external rite of water does not bring that prayer into effect. That would be a terrible mistake. But it's a mistake that many, many people make, isn't it? Because there are millions of people in this world, and I'm not exaggerating by using the word millions, there are millions of people in this world who think they are Christian because they were baptized. Whether they are baptized as babies, teenagers, adults, whether they are baptized by sprinkling, dunking, spraying, splashing, immersing, they think they're Christian because one day they were washed. But anybody can be washed, can't they? You can even baptize your car. It doesn't make it Christian. You can take it through that kind of machines and get it really soaked from all sides. It doesn't turn it into a Christian car. And you can say, yes, but if you're washed by the right kind of minister, Al's very good. But not even Jesus' washing turned Judas into a Christian. Excuse me, Al, you're not in the same league, really, right? No, it doesn't matter who washes you, it doesn't matter how you're washed, that's not what it's about. That's the symbol, not the reality. And poor Judas had the symbol, but he did not have the reality. He was still not clean. The cleansing, as we'll see as we go on in John's Gospel, chapter 15, talks about being cleansed by the Word. It's the Gospel itself that cleanses the heart from sin. The great Word of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, that actually cleanses us in our conscience, in our hearts, in our relationship with God. Well, then, having looked a little bit more at this passage, a bit slower, a bit closer, going back over it, let me ask the question that's at the heading of the passage of the sermon, and at also point four on the sermon, if you're following the outline there. Do you know this power of Jesus? This power to cleanse his disciples? This power that is an expression of God placing everything in his hands and seen in his humility. For when you ask people, do you know the power of Jesus, what do they expect? Well, they expect a feeling that will overwhelm them, or a miracle that will take place. But the power of Jesus is demonstrated in his humility. It's not what the world expects of power. The world expects money and strength, armies and servants, beauties and palaces. They expect governments or miracles or... But his power is in his humiliation. It's not even what the Christianized world expects, very sadly. Because of our over-familiarity with the story, his power is not in being humble so that we can learn humility. His power is in being humble to the cross. It's not just setting an example for us to follow. There have been many examples of humility for us to follow down many centuries. If Jesus just came to wash feet so that we would know to serve one another, why, you could point to all kinds of people who have done things like that, couldn't you? He's not the only person who has actually put himself out for other people. Now, his power comes in cleansing sinners. Cleansing by his own blood shed on the cross for our forgiveness. Shed instead of us, instead of our blood. And his cleansing requires us to accept him, but not just to accept him, but to accept his service as well. You see, Peter wanted him, but not his service. Peter wanted him to be Lord, Teacher, Master, Christ, but not to be crucified. You can't be saved by Jesus unless he is your Lord, and he is not your Lord unless he has died for you. You've got to accept him and him crucified. For that is what our Lord came to do. It is this cleansing, it is this service which humbles me. Because it says, I need to be clean. It says, I cannot clean myself. It says, I will accept somebody else's work on my behalf. It says, I won't stand on my own two feet. I won't be beholden to no man. I won't be facing the music like a man. I won't be tapping it out by myself. I will accept what he is doing for me, even though he doesn't deserve it and I do. And that is humiliating and humbling. You know it in the smallest of things, don't you? I mean, one of the problems of being a clergyman is taking funerals, and funerals are right, they're a great joy in many ways to take, but one of the problems with funerals is funeral directors. And they are always dressed in certain fashions and behave in certain fashions of the dignity that they think is appropriate to the circumstance and situation, and often isn't when it's dealing with Christians, but they don't understand that. And one of the things they insist on doing is to carry the clergyman's bag, because they're kind of like servants and the clergyman is some kind of lord. And so I found when I first got ordained and a man of 25, I was having these 55-year-old men insisting on carrying my robes cases off to the crematorium and walking from here to there, carrying a bag for me. And I couldn't stand it. It's just revolting. It goes against my whole Australian egalitarian streak. I can carry my own bag. I don't need you to carry my bag for me. Now, that is still true, and I still would carry my own bag. But part of the reason has to do with self-sufficient arrogance. Part of it has to do with not being humble enough to let somebody else serve you. Oh, it takes humility to serve. It takes humility to accept service too, doesn't it? So often people get themselves into terrible troubles in their lives, in their marriages. They won't ask for help because it is too humiliating to ask somebody else to help me. I prefer to battle on, even though I'm making one mistake after another, than actually say, I need help. To actually be served by somebody else is a humbling experience, isn't it? But to be served by the man whom you are crucifying, because you, the guilty, are putting he, the innocent, on the cross to pay for your sins. That is what Jesus is doing in washing their feet. He is symbolizing the great cleansing that came at the cost of his own life. Not just a humbled foot washing. Not just the cost of dealing with dirty, smelly, unpleasant feet. He at the cross, he the Son of God, bore my sin and bore God's anger at my sin to pay the penalty for me and to wash me clean of those things that I'm so embarrassed about. I don't want you to know what I've done and what I've thought. In the foot washing of Jesus, we have more than a model for serving one another. It is a model, but it's far more than that. If that's all that you've ever got out of the story, keep working at it. You haven't got yet the point of the story. For in the reality, he is symbolising what is the experience of his power. His power to cleanse us from all that defiles our conscience. His power to remove from us every and any vestige of self-help and arrogance which would prevent us from serving one another. That is, if you know this cleansing power of Jesus, you can never refuse to serve another person. You can never refuse to forgive another person. You could never refuse to wash another's feet. When you see how filthy your own life was and has been cleansed, at what such price, and you've been willing to accept that your Lord should pay it for you, it gives you more than a model. It gives you the whole motivation to serve one another. For he, the innocent, offended party, came into this world to pay for our offences, to wash us clean. How can we, the guilty, take offence at each other? Or refuse to serve one another? If we accept him and his service, we will know the power of the cross to serve others. So do you know the power of God? The power that was put in the hands of Jesus? Turn with me to that prayer at the back and let me show you it again.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.